Andy, let me introduce Andy to you. He's going to be sharing a bit of his personal story with us over lunch today. Andy, just come and say hello to us so that you get a chance to see these wonderful, good-looking people in front of you this morning.
Looks great.
It's great to have you with us. Thank you so much for coming. Just tell us where you come from, what church you come from.
I come from Oxford, a place called Woodstock Road Baptist Church. Can I say where Adrian's dad used to be, the pastor?
You can say that if you want to, yes.
I actually live in the house where Adrian was born, so if you want to know where this fine man came
you
from,
really don't want to know
ask me later.
It's amazing how stories come back together again. I had no idea when we were sort of exploring where we would go with this on this Sunday that you were coming, you're going to come from Woodstock Road Baptist Church. So you now live in the flat on the top of the house where I used to visit as a 4 and 5 year old. We had a tenant who used to live on the top of the house, and I used to tumble up the stairs as a 4-year-old to see who was living there. You're living there now.
Yes, I am. I'll never be able to look at the house
you
the
won't.
Same way again.
But, no, we won't have the same feeling at all. Anyway, we're delighted you've come with us to share God's word. You are co-pastor, is that right, of Woodstock Road? What does that mean?
That means there's two of us who work alongside each other and with slightly complementary gifts. So we try not to fall out. So that's how it works.
Great to have a partner to share the work with
them
like that.
Yeah,
so a lovely idea. Yeah. Tell us a little bit about Woodstock Road Baptist Church. What's the church like? Just tell us, give us a glimpse of.
We'd be a sort of similar size to this, similar mixture of ages, backgrounds, about a mile and a half outside Oxford city centre. So just quite diverse, but yeah, we've had an encouraging couple of years, so we're thankful for a handful of people who weren't Christians 2 years ago who now are, so that's what's going on.
Fantastic. So. Good. I want to pray for you if you bring God's
Thank
word
you.
To us this morning. Yes. We're going to read it, and I'm going to ask you to come and teach us from the last letter that we're looking at. So Father, thank you for Andy. Thank you, Lord, for bringing him to us this morning. Thank you for his willingness to come and visit and to teach us from your word, and then over lunch to share a little of his own personal stories and struggles. We pray your blessing on him today as he comes to share with us, as he gives of himself to us. We pray that he might know that he is amongst brothers and sisters in Christ today, that we love him. We love the idea of sharing together today, of learning together from your word. So we pray your blessing, your anointing on Andy, Lord, as he preaches and teaches your word and as he shares his own personal story with us over lunch today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You can pop up in just a minute. I'm just going to read the passage that we're going to look at this morning. We come to the end of this series of letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. So we're coming to page 1236 this morning. If you've got a Bible in front of you, I'm encouraging you every morning, every Sunday morning, to take the Bible, to have it in front of you, to remember that these were letters that were originally sent to the church, that were read out loud to the church, that people were able to touch and feel and handle. It's good for us to remember that when we come to God's word this morning. You know that we've been following a kind of ancient postal route, trade route through what's now modern day Turkey. And we've come almost full circle from Ephesus, which we started a number of weeks ago, right the way through this morning to Laodicea. And then the Sunday after next, we're going to get a little glimpse of the throne room in heaven. What's going on in heaven now? As we have a little glimpse into Revelation 4 in a couple of weeks' time, which I trust will set the perspective for Christmas as we head into the run-up to Christmas together. So that's yet to come. So this morning, the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. What a wonderful description of Jesus Christ. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's keep that open, shall we, if Andy comes to teach us from that passage. Thanks, Andy.
Great. Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you're one who wants to speak to us. Thank you for the work of your Spirit, and we pray that as he speaks, you would help us to hear what he's saying, we ask, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, when somebody knows you, it can be the most comforting thing and the most challenging thing. You know that experience, perhaps you're going through a really tough time. Maybe you're going through something that nobody else knows about except one or two close friends. And somebody comes along and says, I know. I know. It's reassuring, isn't it? It's comforting. Somebody knows what I'm going through. But then again, when somebody knows you well, it can be a really challenging thing. I remember one experience back at the church in Oxford with a good friend of mine. He was listening to me talk to somebody else. I'd made a kind of fairly self-deprecating joke. And he grabbed me afterwards and said, Andy, I know you pretty well. I know you're basically pretty full of yourself and you use false modesty as a way of covering it up. I was kind of ouch because he knew me and I knew he was right. And probably actually by using the illustration, I've just made his point. But there is that time, isn't it, when somebody knows you and they see all the way through you, it can be quite a challenging experience. And the Lord Jesus comes to these churches and he says, I know. He's the one with eyes like blazing fire and he sees into these churches and say, I can see through you. I know all about you. And as you've worked through these seven churches, I guess that you'll have noticed that at times that's hugely encouraging. So he can say to the church in Smyrna, facing imprisonment, facing persecution, facing poverty, as he sees them going through distress, he says, I know. And that must have been immensely encouraging to them. But then there's Sardis. And Jesus comes to them and says, I know. He says, I know that everybody else thinks you're a lively church, but I know you're dead. And that's pretty challenging. It can be the most comforting thing. It can be the most challenging thing. And so we come to Laodicea, where again, Jesus looks at this church and says, I know you. And actually, it's going to be the second of those experiences. This isn't going to be, I know, and I know what you're going through, and I want to encourage you. It's going to be saying, I know that you're not what you should be. I know you are deceiving yourselves. I know you can't grasp what you should be like, but I know you. And it's going to be one of those challenging experiences. There is actually a sense of divine justice that I'm preaching this morning. In Oxford last year, we worked our way through the seven churches, and I gave Laodicea to a visiting preacher who started his sermon saying, this is a really difficult sermon to preach to a church that I don't know. And I sat in the congregation smiling back smugly at him, little knowing that I would be in the same position a year later. But actually, I just want to deliver it straight. And I want to deliver it straight because actually there's a good purpose here. This isn't simply the Lord Jesus having a go at them. Do you know what he says? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Yes, this is hard stuff. Hard for Laodicea, maybe hard for us as we listen to it this morning. But Jesus does it because he loves them. Do you know that experience? Perhaps you see somebody you love and for various reasons they're making bad decisions and your heart goes out to them, doesn't it? I love you. I hate to see the way you're making a mess of your life. I hate to see the damage you're doing. I want you to make better decisions. Do you know that sense of love? And that's what Jesus has for the church. I love you, you Laodiceans, but you're making such poor decisions. I need to correct you so that you will come back to be what you should be. And that's Jesus' heart maybe for some of us this morning. He loves us. And he's wanting to grow us and make us the people he longs for us to be. And that's the spirit in which Jesus addresses his church in Laodicea and his church this morning. I love you. And so there are certain things you need to know because Jesus knows them. And he knows about the gap in their experience. He knows about the gap in their experience. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, these are words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was a place marked by prosperity. It was a rich commercial centre. The only thing that it didn't have was nice water. You know, water came from hot springs elsewhere, and by the time it had reached Laodicea, it was decidedly lukewarm. And the point is this, you can use hot water, particularly in those days, hot water was known for its medicinal effects. You know, sick people would go and bathe in the hot springs because it might restore them to health. Cold water is useful, because cold water is refreshing on a hot day. By contrast, lukewarm water is, well, the only thing you can do with lukewarm water is spit it out of your mouth. It's useless for anything. And that was the water that they had in Laodicea. And Jesus says to the church, you're just like your water. You're useless. You're ineffective. You're not valuable for anything. You're unpleasant to taste. I love you, but you're horrible to taste. Well, frankly, that wasn't a nice thing for them to be told. And what's more, it would have come as a shock to them because they don't realize there's a problem. Have a look at verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So Jesus says you're lukewarm, and the problem is this, they don't realize it. They think they are fine. But Jesus says, I know your true position, and your true position is not good. Almost certainly, again, the church in Laodicea reflects the town in which they lived. So Laodicea is a place that is wealthy. It's a rich commercial centre. And my guess is the church was pretty wealthy as well. And because they're wealthy, they see themselves as self-sufficient. I'm rich and I do not need anything. I'm fine. We think we're okay. You know, sometimes as you work through these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, I quite like to imagine it as a modern church and wonder what it would be like if you walked into one of their meetings. My guess is the church in Laodicea has a delightful new building where everything looks good and smart because they're wealthy and everybody's well-dressed. And after the service, they enjoy talking about the various hobbies that they're engaged in. And people ask how they're doing and they say they're fine, not just because they're polite in English, but because they genuinely are fine. And they probably sing their songs to Jesus because, hey, it's a church. But I doubt they're talking about Jesus very much the rest of the time because it's not him that makes them click. It's the fact that their life is going smoothly. And they're wealthy, and they're successful. And because of it, they think my life's sorted. My life's sorted, and I go to church, and I honour Jesus a bit. Life is great. And Jesus says, I know you. And in reality, you're poor. Or materially, you're rich, but spiritually, you are desperately poor. And you're blind. You think you're doing okay, but you're blind to spiritual reality. You're naked. There's no righteousness there. There's no good deeds there. There's nothing to offer to me. Oh, you're materially comfortable, but spiritually you're a mess, and you just can't see it. Now, the difficulty with this is that it is so subtle. As you go through Revelation 2 and 3, you'll notice various other ways in which the church goes wrong. False teaching. At one level, that's reasonably easy to spot. Sexual immorality, at one level, that's easy to spot. But here, it's just so subtle. They're materialistic, nodding to Jesus, and yet poor. Because basically, they think they're self-sufficient. They think I can go through my life and I don't need anything. And they're certainly not saying to Jesus, Lord, I need you. It's subtle and yet deadly. Because Jesus says, when you get to that stage, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Can I be honest, there are various aspects of Revelation 2 and 3 that slightly disturb me. One of the first things about Revelation 2 and 3 that disturb me is that 5 out of 7 churches are called to repent. That's to say, in the first century, there is a statistical probability that you need to repent as a church. By and large, my suspicion is most churches today think they're okay. You see, there's this sense in the first century, most churches had to repent. Today, I suspect most churches will say we're basically doing an okay job. Which might mean that we need to repent and we don't realize it. It might mean there are ways in which Jesus wants to challenge us. And the other disturbing thing, actually, as you work through Revelation, is that Jesus' way of judging a church ends up so different from what people at the time thought. See how Smyrna, a church that is so poor and looks so weak, and yet Jesus says, I see things differently, you're actually rich. Or Sardis. Everybody around was saying, Sardis, what a lively church that is. And Jesus says, yeah, I think it's dead. And Laodicea is saying, we're rich, we don't need a thing, we're fine. And Jesus says, you think you're fine, but I don't think that. I think you have a problem. Do you see, Jesus' standards of judging a church are so different from ours. I think of 2 churches that I know. So I think of the church that I pastor in Oxford. You know, similar size to this, nice new building actually, mix of ages, teenagers, good music, good website, good publicity, a nice buzz about the place. And you think, yeah, that's what success looks like. And then I think of another church that I go and preach at 2 or 3 times a year. It's in a village about 10 miles from Oxford. Average congregation about 12 to 15, average age of the congregation about 75 to 80. Building pretty cold. And to be honest, each time I've been going there for the last 13 years, to be honest, I've kind of thought this is probably the last time I'm coming here. And yet actually over the year, more 75-year-olds have just popped up. Actually, because the average age of the village is 75. Now, it's not always that encouraging. The last time I was there, there was sort of preaching against the backdrop of 2 or 3 people snoring. But the percentage of people praying in that church is probably greater than the percentage of people praying in my church. What does success look like? What does Jesus see? Do you see? He doesn't judge by the way we would judge. And so Laodicea is disturbing. Oh, we think we're doing okay, but, well, the Laodiceans thought they were doing okay. And we have to face some difficult questions. Now, how do we handle this? Because this is addressed to Laodicea. It's not addressed to Crofton. It's not addressed to Woody Road. Yeah, I'm sure as you've gone through Revelation 2 and 3, the question that pops into the mind is, so what would Jesus say to us? What would Jesus say to Crofton? How do we handle this? He says this to Laodicea. How do we know what he's saying to us? I think that wise old Christian leader, Jim Packer, has got something really useful to say here. He says this, we should not take it for granted that God has to be pleased with us. Rather, we should suspect ourselves of being like the Laodiceans. That's to say, we should at least be asking the question, could this be us? Could we think we're doing fine and yet Jesus have challenging things for us? We need to ask ourselves the question. And I think the question we need to ask is this. In our general sense of comfort, maybe, have we just become self-sufficient? When was the last time we just came and said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I really do need you. Lord, my life is incomplete without you. Lord, what I most desire is not a life that is smooth. What I most desire is fellowship with you. I wonder, is that something we say regularly? Or actually, have we surrounded ourselves with so much material comfort that frankly we don't need to say, Lord, I need you? That's the question that's posed. I suspect our prayer lives are a good test of this, actually. Because prayer is coming to the Lord saying, I need you and I want fellowship with you. And my suspicion is if we've just got pretty cold, pretty sporadic prayer lives, it might be because we're like the Laodiceans who said, I'm rich and I don't need anything. That's the gap that Jesus sees, the gap between how they think they're doing and the reality. Materially comfortable, yet ignoring him. And Jesus says, I know. I know. But, secondly, lastly, not only does Jesus know about the gap, he also provides the solution. I don't know. I wonder whether there's any sense at all in which Jesus might be putting his finger on something this morning. Well, if that's the case, what do we do about it? Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And basically the solution is this. Come to me. Come to me, Jesus says. Notice he doesn't offer practical advice for change. He's not saying, go round and feel bad about yourself for a while. He's saying, come to me, because there is still hope. There is still hope. He says, I can offer you gold refined in the fire. You think you've got true riches. I can offer you pure riches. Riches that are truly satisfying. Notice, by the way, that it's a shopping metaphor Jesus uses. Actually, some of the commentators get very confused about this because Jesus says, come and buy from me gold refined in the fire. And people say, Jesus, don't you realize it's supposed to be free? Don't you realize it's supposed to be grace? But almost certainly, I think what Jesus is doing is he's using a shopping metaphor, which Laodicea would have been very familiar with. It's a rich commercial center. They're shopping all the time, which might mean they're similar to us. And actually, he's saying, come shopping here. Shop for things that really matter. Come and find pure gold. Maybe he would say to us, you think you surround yourselves with the things you need by clicking on Amazon, pondering the home improvement. Come to my shop for what you really need. Come to my shop and buy true spiritual riches. Come to my shop and buy white clothes. You see, at the moment, you're shamefully naked. You're standing there naked in your materialism. And he's saying, come and buy white clothes, which stand for righteousness as you get into Revelation. Come to me and receive the righteousness, the right standing with God that I can offer. Come to me and I will empower you to live wholeheartedly for me so that you will not be found naked. Come and shop at my place. And then come and get salve so that you can see. At the moment you're drifting through life and you cannot see spiritual reality. I don't know whether you ever have that experience where, frankly, things in life can feel very exciting and things like Jesus' death and his resurrection can just feel very dull. And if that's the case, Jesus has come to me so that you can see properly and see what matters. Come and shop at my place so that the glory of Jesus and the beauty of holiness will look attractive in your eyes. Come and shop at my place. Come to me. I wonder, where are you going shopping at the moment? Where is it you're looking for the things that really, really matter? Come to me, Jesus says, and buy gold refined in the fire. Come to me and buy white clothes that you can wear. Come to me and buy salve for your eyes. My shop is open. Come to me. And then he says, verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What an astonishing verse that is. It's one of those interesting questions, isn't it? You have your imaginary dinner party, four seats, who do you put in it? Well, here's the amen. Here's the true and faithful witness. Here's the ruler of God's creation, and he wants to eat with you. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? And there he is, knocking at the door of this church in Laodicea, saying, you're missing me out. You're satisfied with your material things, and I want to eat with you. And it's an incredibly humble thing that Jesus says, actually. Here's the ruler of God's creation. Here's a church that's basically ignoring him. And instead of writing them off, he says, I still want to come and eat with you. And it's an astonishingly humble thing to just knock on the door and await a response. And that's what he's doing. Notice, by the way, that this bit is actually addressed to individuals. If anyone hears my voice. You know, the rest has covered the church as a whole, but the application here is to the individuals within the church. That's to say, the application this morning, if you've been sitting there and thinking maybe we are a bit more like Laodicea than we thought, the answer isn't Adrian and the elders sorting it out. The answer is actually you sorting it out. Because the call is to the individual to say, won't you open the door so that we'll have fellowship together? Won't you open the door so that we will be able to eat and enjoy fellowship? And maybe that's the call for us this morning. It might be for some of us this morning. It's just a long time since we've enjoyed fellowship with Jesus, where we've sensed his presence, where we've said, Lord, I need you and I want to enjoy being with you. It might be for some of us, it's just a while since we've said that. Might even be for some, we've never said it, actually. We've never grasped that to be a Christian is to just enjoy being with Jesus. And he's knocking. And he's wondering what we're going to say to him. Jesus says, come to my shop. I want to eat with you. And as we open that door, so we get to enjoy fellowship with him, a sense of being together with him. And it is a glorious thing. To be honest, it's been too rare that I've responded to Jesus. But I say this, actually. The times in my life which have been the best are when I've enjoyed a deep sense of fellowship with Jesus. It is the best thing in the world to be close to the Amen and the faithful and true witness. It is the best thing in the world. And this speaks of a sense of fellowship. Now, almost certainly, it's also a pointer to the future. But Jesus says those who look to him one day will enjoy the greatest banquet this universe has ever known. Well, there'll be the finest of food and the finest of drink. And best of all, he'll be there. And we get to be with him forever and ever. He says, won't you let me in? He says more than that. Not only will you enjoy this banquet, that will be the start of the most wonderful experience. To the one who is victorious, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. And we will reign with him. That's the promise, Jesus says, to those who will look to me, to be with me forever, around a meal and on my throne. Jesus stands before us this morning and he says, I know. I know. I wonder how that makes you feel this morning as Jesus says, I know. For some this morning, I suspect it will be a challenge because he knows the coldness. He knows perhaps that sense of being comfortable in life but not having enjoyed fellowship with him for a while. And if that's your position, he's knocking this morning and he says, I want to eat with you. I want you to come to my shop. Which means actually the question for us this morning is simply this. What do you want to say to Jesus? You know, as he speaks to us, what do you want to say to him? That's the question. Well, those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to his church. Let's pray together. And I'm going to give us a moment or two actually just to ponder that question. What do you want to say to Jesus? Maybe it is come in. Maybe it's to confess sin. Maybe it's just to enjoy the fellowship that we are enjoying. But just a moment to do. What do you want to say to Jesus?
Lord Jesus, I praise you for your humility and your patience. We thank you for your humility that actually you will come to a church that is ignoring you and you will knock on the door. Lord, we want to eat with you. We know that fellowship with you is the greatest thing that this world affords. As Lord, where we've been excluding you, help us to repent. And help us to enjoy eating with you as that great foretaste of what we'll do for all eternity. Lord Jesus, help us to say honestly, we need you. We're not content to be materially comfortable. We need you. May that be our cry, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.